I am going to look for three scholars that can answer three simple questions. Let me look. Well, what do you know? Right up front here, we have three scholars. Very good. Emma, you get the first question. I know you can answer this one. What happens if you step on a crack? If you step on a crack, what will happen? You can help her, Rosemary. If you step on the crack, you'll break your mother's back. That's right, Rosemary. Okay. We'll give that question to Rosemary. Carolyn, what happens if you walk under a ladder? What will you get?
Bad luck.
Bad luck, okay. Emma, we're back to you this time. What happens if you break a mirror? 7 years of something. Bad luck. Do you see how well-versed these three women are in superstitions? Now I say this jokingly this morning, but I think probably if I would ask anyone in this congregation those questions, well, let's just take a little poll. How many knew all three questions? You had the answer. Practically everybody here had the answer to all three questions. How many people believe those things? Very good. Those are interesting superstitions. Now, some of superstitions that people have a little logic that lies at their foundations. For example, why would you have bad luck if you walked under a ladder? Well, generally speaking, if a ladder is leaning against a wall or a building or something, probably somebody is on that ladder doing some type of repair work or some type of work up above you. And in order to do that, they probably have some materials or some tools. And generally speaking, ladders don't have convenient places to store those things. So they're laying precariously up there. And if you walk under a ladder, there's a possibility if the guy's painting, paint could drip on you, or a tool could fall down, or you could bump into the ladder and everything went. So there's a little bit of logic to that one. But generally speaking, for most superstitions, they come from a misunderstanding of the great or the infinite or the awesome holiness and love of God. Some are really, really crazy. For example, I was doing a little research this week into superstitions, and I found this one. I had never heard this one before. If you secretly put your toenail clippings in a glass of lemonade and make someone drink it, that person will fall in love with you. Now, if I were single and I were looking for a girlfriend, which I'm not, and this woman came up to me and gave me a glass of lemonade with toenail clippings in it, I don't care if she was Miss America, there's no way I'm going out with her. I don't know where that one came from, but that one's not for me. But to prove my point about their origins, let me give you some background on some very popular superstitions. If you ever, you more than likely have done this, you make a request or you say something about something and you say, knock on wood, because you want that to happen. You know where that comes from? The origin of that. The Druids in Britain believed that spirits lived in trees, especially in forests, but they also lived in any type of wood. If a person wanted a favor, such as a good thing to continue or to avoid some type of bad thing happening to them, they would make their request in the same way you and I would pray. But in order to get the attention of the spirits that lived in wood, they knocked on wood. That was their way of summoning the spirits to answer their prayer. So next time you say, knock on wood, you're getting involved in witchcraft. Well, No, you're not doing that, but that's the origin of it. How about it's bad luck to walk under a ladder? Now, like I said, there's some logic to that one. But the early Christian belief was that a leaning ladder against the wall formed a triangle, which was the symbol of the Holy Spirit, or of the triunity of God. And if you walked under that or through the triangle, you were breaking up the triunity of God, and you were considered in league with the devil. And therefore, bad luck would follow you. What about Friday the 13th? Now, the number 13 is associated with being unlucky. But why Friday the 13th? Why not Friday the 11th? Or Thursday the 13th? Why Friday the 13th? Well, 13 is unlucky because Jesus had 12 apostles, and the 12th apostle was Judas, which betrayed Christ. Therefore, 13 became a bad number. But it was believed by many that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden on a Friday, Noah's flood started on a Friday, and Christ was crucified on a Friday. Now, I will go along with the last one. I believe Christ was crucified on a Friday. Whether or not Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and Noah's flood started on a Friday, Scripture doesn't tell us. But because these were days where bad things happened, and 13 is a bad number, you have two bad things coming together. Therefore, all Friday the 13th are bad days. What do you say when someone sneezes, generally? God bless you. You know where that phrase came from? You do. During the 6th century, it was customary to congratulate people when they sneezed because it was understood that they were trying to expel a demonic spirit from their body. Either the spirit was trying to invade them or had already invaded them, and their body was trying to naturally expel this thing. And by sneezing, they were doing something good. So you congratulated them by saying, God bless you. Later on, I understand there was a plague in Europe, and people began sneezing violently, where the Pope then passed the law saying that since a sneezing person came down with the plague was probably going to die, that people were required to bless the sneezer. And hence, God bless you. Last one. Throwing salt over your left shoulder. Why do you do that? Anyone know? Well, salt, years and years ago in the Middle Ages, was a very expensive commodity. It was used for medicinal purposes. If you spilled any, the thought was you must immediately throw it over your left shoulder because there was a demonic spirit that was back there. And what you were going to do is throw salt in the eye of this demonic spirit that was causing you problems. And that way the spirit left you and you prevented any sickness that came your way. Kind of crazy, aren't they? Why do people believe these things? Because they don't have an understanding of the awesome holiness and love of God, simply put. Now, you're probably saying to yourself, what in the world does that have to do with anything in our studies? Well, it does. If you will, turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 66. I want us to consider verses 1 through 4. Now, generally speaking, you start at verse 1 and work on down to verse 4. This morning, I want to start at verse 4 and loop around. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 4. I also will choose, now this is God speaking to the nation of Israel. I also will choose their delusions. The word delusions there is a Hebrew word which includes the idea of superstitions. These Israelites had some superstitions, particularly about the temple that was found in Jerusalem. The temple was a place where people met with God. The temple, in fact, God had come down in a very special sense, and by His Shekinah glory indwelt the Holy of the Holies, and there the presence of God was manifest. The temple was a place where sacrifices were offered, bringing people in a right relationship with God. The temple was believed to be a place of safety. But over the years, there were a lot of superstitions about the temple and about the worship of God. And these superstitions had become just about as crazy as throwing salt over your left shoulder or Friday the 13th or knocking on wood. They were just far from biblical truth. And God says in verse 4, "I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not." It's a message of God's judgment upon these unbelieving Jews. These Jews who, when God called out and spoke His word, they say, "We don't want anything to do with this. We don't want to listen to what He has to say. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. We want to do our things. And oh, by the way, we'll come to the temple and worship our way." And God says, "That's not going to work with me. That's superstitious. It's not true." Do we have any superstitions about this church? Or maybe I should broaden the category. Do Christians have superstitions about church buildings? And the answer is yes, we do. Now, it may depend on how you are defining who a Christian is, but I'm using it in the broadest sense. Anyone who claims to be a Christian. There are a lot of things that so-called Christians believe about a church building that simply aren't true. For example, being in church puts you in the presence of God. True? False. Well, the fact of the matter is God is omnipresent. All of a sudden, when you come into this building, you don't immediately come into the presence of God. You were in the presence of God outside. Now, I think there is a very special sense when God's people come together. There is a special fellowship, and there, because of that, I think Christ is able to manifest Himself in a very special way. But the fact of the matter is, there's nothing special about this building. Secondly, there are certain things that can be done in the church but can't be done in the church that are acceptable outside of it. Because, well, we're in the presence of God here, and you can't do that here. But when we get outside, we're not in the presence of God, therefore we can do these things. I don't know whether to laugh or to cry, but oftentimes when special things are transpiring here at the church, like a wedding or a funeral dinner, where people who are generally not associated with this ministry come, maybe not generally prone to going to a church on a regular basis, they come here and they're here for a while and they just can't wait to get outside. You know why? Got to light up. And I think to myself, now I'm happy that they don't. Why don't they light up in here? Oh, you can't smoke a cigarette in the church. I'm happy that they feel that way. But why can't they outside? Or why should they be able to outside? Isn't God out there too? Well, the smoke will dissipate. Well, there's a bigger problem. Scripture says the body of a Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. It's not supposed to be a smokehouse. The fact of the matter is, well, there are some things that are not necessarily appropriate in here. What you can do in here is what you can do outside. And what you can do outside, you can do in here on a moral versus non-moral basis. Thirdly, being in the church sanctifies the week ahead and cleanses the week past. If I come to church on Sunday and really messed up the week previous to that, God's going to look at me and say, oh, look, I'm in church today. Chalk one up for Reiner. That takes care of all the foul-ups that he's had in the week past. Or if I come to church today and God sees me here, well, hey, he was here this morning. I better do something good for him in the week ahead. Simply being in church doesn't sanctify the week past or bless or cleanse the week past or sanctify the week ahead. That's superstition. Let's prove that that's true. Let's go back to verse 1, chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I'll stop there for a second and just picture this in your mind. Now, God is a spirit, but he's using anthropomorphic terms. Try and say that one three times. Anthropomorphic. It literally means anthropos is the Greek word for man, and morphe is to change. So you're taking attributes of a person, or in this case, you're taking attributes of a spirit, God, and putting to them human or bodily terms. But picture, if you will, God sitting in heaven, sprawled out on his throne. The earth, as vast, as wonderful as it is his footrest. Can you picture that? Speaks of the immensity of God, of the grandeur of God. And he says to the people, since heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? In other words, the temple that Solomon built, as magnificent as it was, as grand as it was, what is that in comparison to what God created? And notice the difference there. That ye build unto me. Verse 2, for all those things hath my hand made. The heaven, the earth. Genesis chapter 1, God spoke. They came into existence. As wonderful as the temple was in Jerusalem, has nothing to compare with the vastness of the earth and its beauty. The wonders of the heavens and its glory. God says, I sit in the heavens. I use the earth as my footstool. And you think the temple is so special. All those things have been, and from what I understand in the Hebrew grammar, meaning they were created and they have existed through time by the hand of God. They came into existence by the power of God. They've been kept. But what's going to happen to your temple? And the fact of the matter is, when the Babylonians would come in judgment that God had prophesied, the temple would be destroyed. Everything that the people had put their hopes in would be gone. What are you going to do then? What will provide security for you? What will provide a right relationship? How will you know me then when this temple is gone? Who will God have those privileges with? Middle of verse 2, but to this man will I look. And the word look there has the idea of looking upon another with favor. Even to him that is poor. Now, not financially, but poor in spirit. And of a contrite spirit, a broken-hearted person over sin, and one that trembles not at the ideas or the superstitions of men, but at my word. In other words, a person who looks into the word of God and says, this is what God is, this is what man should be, looks at himself and says, I don't measure up, and trembles and with a broken heart cries out to God for mercy. Rather than saying, hey, I went to church on Sunday, aren't I good? Or doesn't that take care of my sins? In fact, in the following verse, verse 3, God says that the sacrificial system that took place within the walls of the temple would one day come to an end. There are four things that are dealt with here in verse 3. He that killeth an ox. An oxen was the sin offering. When a person recognized sin in their life, they brought an oxen or a bull to the priest, and it was slain, and the blood of that bull was spread over the altar, and the blood washed away a person's sin, symbolically. Now, the bull didn't do it. The blood itself didn't do it. But what it represented and what Christ would one day do on Calvary's cross, it was symbolic of that. And when Christ would come and offer His blood on the cross, sins would be dealt with once and for all. But in Old Testament times, that bull had to be sacrificed. He says here, for many, killing an ox is going to be as if you slew a man. A man has great value in the eyes of man. In fact, even in the eyes of God. A man has intrinsic value in that he was created in the image and likeness of God, and God prohibited the killing, the murdering of others. And consequently, the people were saying, well, you know what, I don't need the killing of an ox because that's not within the pale of right doing. It's not necessary. It's grotesque. It's unthinkable. And unfortunately, within Christianity today, quote unquote, there are those that say that a blood sacrifice of a Redeemer is grotesque. Oh, by the way, these are within mainline Christianity. Now, not every mainline church, not every mainline pastor, but the denominations themselves are saying the idea of Jesus offering His blood is grotesque. It is not necessary. Man is good enough by himself to be in the presence of God. Second one, he that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's head. A lamb was used for the burnt offering. A burnt offering had the idea of consecration, of dedication, of saying to God, okay, whatever your will is, I am going to do that. That was a burnt offering. It says that he cut off a dog's neck. A dog in Scripture was something of no value whatsoever, exactly 180 degrees opposite of a man. Man was the most valuable thing. A dog was nothing. A dog, if you were called a dog, you had the greatest insult given to you. In fact, remember Goliath came out against the children of Israel when David came out, and he said, am I a dog that you would send just this little guy out here to fight against me? That was an insult. The idea is consecration to God. Obedience to the Word of doing God's will is of no value whatsoever. Well, not that it's no value whatsoever, but you know, being obedient to God is only valuable for missionaries and pastors. And the rest of us are just common folks, and it's not necessary for us to be consecrated to the service of God. And many people believe in that superstition today. Thirdly, and he that offereth an oblation was any type of sacrifice. Usually it was involved in the meal offering, as if he offered swine's blood. Again, this has little value, but the most important thing about swine's blood is it was detestable. It was unclean. And the idea here, this oblation in the meal offering signified fellowship with God. In any type of oblation, it was a matter of sacrifice. And people were saying, you know what, I don't want to sacrifice anything of value. Now, we do not pass an offering plate. Suppose, for example, I would say, okay, we're going to do something different here this morning. We're going to pass an offering plate around. And you reach into your wallet or your purse and you say, well, I've got 100, and I've got a 50, and I've got another 50, and I've got a 20. Oh, here's a 1. I'll give that. Wait a minute. Well, that wasn't 100. It wasn't a 50 either. Rats. The idea is you look for the least you have to do. How many times have you said that when you've ministered to another person? Oh, it was the least I can do. Now, I understand you want to be humble about that. You don't want to build up your own importance. But my question is, well, if it's the least you could do, why didn't you do more? And that's the idea here of this sacrifice for God, this time of fellowship with God. I'll just do what's necessary. I can come to church 1 hour a week and that's all that's necessary and I'll be good for the rest of the week. To God, that's like offering swine's blood. Then finally, he that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Incense was a symbol of the prayers of the saints and the aroma in the smoke rising up into the heavens. And just as we depend on God and seek God in prayer for the things that we need and give thanks to God for the things that He has given us, it's like blessing an idol, and we have so many superstitions about prayer. Oh, if I pray real hard, God will hear me. If I don't pray with the exact language, God won't hear me. I have to be in it. I have to kneel. I have to stand. I have to do this or do that and be in the right position. And all these things are superstitions. When what is God looking for? He's looking at a life that's dedicated to Him and clean and pure. But it's like blessing an idol. What can the idol do? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, oftentimes the question was asked, what do idols do? They were just carved figures, whether it be out of stone or out of wood. They were the creation of man. They just sat there. They never spoke. They never heard. They never did anything. And that's exactly what some people's prayers do. Zippo. It's the old foxhole prayers. Lord, if you get me out of this thing, I'll do this. Well, since when do we barter with God? What if the Lord says, no, I'm not going to get you out of it? Does that mean you shouldn't do what His will is? I guess so. I guess not. And that's what these people were doing. They were saying, well, I've got the temple, and I can come in and I can offer a sacrifice and I don't have to kill an ox because I'm good enough as it is. I don't have to be consecrated. I don't have to sacrifice. I can pray doing this and that, and certainly God's going to hear me, and it doesn't really matter what my life is. Verse 3a, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Christian, if you will, superstitions. They don't understand the infinite holiness and the awesome love of God. Why are you in church this morning? Well, I have to. Now, I applaud, I congratulate you for being here. I think Scripture enjoins us to be here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, we are not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. There's a necessity. Now, can you worship God outside these walls? Certainly you can. Well, you say, I can go home and I can turn on the TV. Well, yeah, you can do that, but may I say that 95% of religious programming today is not worth watching. You say, Pastor, that's a little exaggerated. Yeah, you're probably right. Probably closer to 95%. But how can you fellowship with a TV? Now, I understand if you can't get to a place where you can fellowship, if health is hindering you, or well, there should be some other things in there, but if you can't get here, then do the best you can. But just getting here doesn't mean God's going to bless. Doesn't mean you've done your duty. Doesn't mean that God's going to erase the week behind and forgive it or sanctify the week ahead. Let's see, I haven't seen anyone light up here this morning. That's good. Probably won't see anyone light up here after the services either. That's good. But how many things will you do outside this building that you wouldn't even dare consider inside it when no one's looking? God is always looking. His holiness doesn't change inside and outside this building. Oh, by the way, His love doesn't either. He's always in your presence because He's always everywhere. There's a Christian song a few years ago. I heard it for the first time and I really liked the chorus of it. I don't remember the exact words, but something to the effect of, there have been times in my life when I've been out of your will, but I've never been out of your care. God's love is that great. God's love is so great that He would send His Son to die on Calvary's cross, that we need not sacrifice animals that could only hold us over until the sacrifice would come. That He would die on Calvary's cross and shed His blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. That He would make it so easy that it wasn't that we'd have to do this, 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 and this and do it in a perfect manner, but simply trust in what Christ finished for us on Calvary's cross, that we could have eternal life, whether we be inside a building or outside. Oliver Green, years ago, preached a message. Oliver Green, for those of you who don't know him, was an old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone evangelist. And he was preaching a message, and I forget exactly what the subject was, but he mentioned about how when people who never come to church shouldn't be brought to church against their will when they die. Now, he was a little coarse. In fact, his words were, take him down to the bar where he spent most of his time and let the bartender preach his funeral. But why do people like that want to come to church for a funeral? Why do people who never set foot in church any other time want to get married in a church? Because God's blessing will be upon our marriage. You mean you can reject His Son and have God's blessing? I don't think so. That's superstition. How many do you have? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for all the superstitions that we hold about this building and about Your world and about Your blessing and Your love and Your holiness. Lord, when You call, may we have ears to hear. When You speak, may we have a heart to accept. When You demand of us things, may we have a will that is ready to respond. Just like our Lord Jesus, who said, not my will, but Thy will be done. Lord, make us like You, free from the superstitions of this world, founded upon the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' wonderful and holy and loving name I pray. Amen.